Loving Father, would you help us as we think together on this part of your word, as you have inspired it by your Spirit, would your Holy Spirit please help us to see its significance and its deep and searching meaning. We commend to you, preacher and listeners, and ask that you would be gracious to us and help us. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. On these Sunday evenings, as you may know, we're listening to what the Scripture says on the subject of Christ's return or his second coming. We're in the season which is called Advent, the coming, and we're thinking about his second coming. And there are so many things that we could say. The Bible, the New Testament, has masses to say on this subject. We could spend 10 nights on how the second coming will happen, what it will look like. We could spend one or two on whether there are pointers in the Bible to how soon it will happen. We could spend some time on why it will be a great event. We could probably have 10 nights on that. And we could maybe have another 10 on why it would be a terrible day for so many. I was sitting in the Opera House yesterday, and our own Rob Llewellyn was sitting there in a dinner suit with his bassoon, leading the, helping to lead the Philharmonic Orchestra and the choir of 600, 700, 800 around him. And they were singing the Messiah, including that tremendous song which is in the Messiah, which says, "Who may abide," that is, who may survive, "the day of his coming." And the words go on to say, "He comes like a fire, a refiner's fire." And of course, the Messiah goes on to say that it's the person who's in Christ who will be safe. But it struck me very much that we were singing about the return of Christ in the Messiah, and there were thousands listening and hundreds singing. And I honestly stopped and thought to myself, I wonder how many of the people who are hearing this very weighty message are ready for that coming, and will find that the fire will sweep through in a destructive way and not a constructive way. Well, last week we looked at the certainty of the coming of Christ, why we can be sure that it's on God's calendar. And we saw that God has great power to say what he wants and to do what he says. And we also saw last week that God is eternal, and therefore we mustn't be fooled for a minute into thinking that because it's been 2,000 years, that that's more than 2 seconds to God, the eternal God. It seems a long time to us, but not to him. Tonight we're going to look at the significance of the second coming. In other words, what's the big deal? And we could preach tonight from Matthew 25 and talk about separating sheep from goats, and what it would mean to spend eternity in heaven and eternity in hell. Or we could spend our time this evening on Luke 21 and talk about the passage where Jesus says that when he comes, the planets themselves will all sort of fall from the sky. It's a cosmic event. Or we could spend tonight on Revelation 21:22 and talk about what it will be like to be in the new heavens and the new earth. But we've taken our passage from 1 Thessalonians 4-5, which Matt read for us a minute ago, and we're going to look at it under two headings: the comfort of Christ's return and the challenge of Christ's return. Because the Thessalonian Christians had two problems. One is they were in grief because some of their members had died, and they had what Paul calls fallen asleep. And the Thessalonians were in grief because they assumed that if the believers had fallen asleep before Christ came, they missed him. They missed out. And they're also not just in grief, but they're in danger because there are many getting careless. They're falling asleep spiritually. Why does Paul care that they're falling asleep spiritually? Well, we'll see in a few minutes. But if you turn in your Bibles to that passage, page 1171, 1 Thessalonians 4, we're going to think of it under two headings: comfort for the sad, challenge for the sleepy. And if you're taking a note on the back, those are the two points: comfort for the sad, challenge for the sleepy. And if you start to doodle in the second point, I've failed. Because this second section is meant to have a wake-up effect. So first of all, the comfort for the sad. It is a terrible thing to lose somebody. And if you've watched your news this week, and I was talking to the pastor who took the funeral for this 16-year-old boy in the western suburbs who died so tragically, and I saw some of the funeral people on the television, people his age, around the 16, 17 mark, just in despair. And one particular girl, sometimes they can be quite tough, these kids, you know, as if nothing really matters. But this little girl was absolutely in tears. What a waste, she said. And one of his friends said, you know, he was the life of the party. And to think that that's it is a terrible thing. It's bad enough to lose somebody, but to say that was it. Recently I was visiting an old man in hospital, 83 years old. Not a Christian. He's told me he's not a Christian. He's been coming to this church for decades. And I said to him, you know, one day you'll come to my funeral or I'll take your funeral. And if I take your funeral, I'm going to talk about how you were a really great husband and a loving dad and you did a great work. And looking back on your life, you did lots of good things. Is that where you'd like me to stop? Will we just talk about the past? Or would you like me to say that you have humbly put your trust in Christ and received eternal life, which means that your future immeasurably outweighs the past, and that the whole congregation can look forward on the basis of the resurrection and the promises of Jesus to a very real eternity with Christ for you? Well, he couldn't answer the question, but I've given him a good book to read, and I'm trusting in my prayers and in his reading that he will come to a humble position, and that his death, which can't be too far down the track, will not be a tragedy. Well, the Apostle Paul was in Thessalonica for about 3 weeks before he was kicked out by the Jewish people. And he taught these Thessalonian Christians quite a lot, including that Christ would return, because we see in chapter 1, verse 10, that they were waiting for Christ to return. But he didn't get round to explaining that if they died before Christ returned, they wouldn't miss out. He didn't get round to explaining that. And so he's heard that they're grieving. Now look at chapter 4, verse 13. Brothers, that's Christians, we don't want you to be ignorant about those who fall asleep or to grieve like the rest of men who have no hope. Now, I know this gets said every time this verse is preached on, but let me say it again in case you've never heard it. He does not say, brothers, we don't want you to grieve. Christian funerals that become absolute celebrations and a denial of loss are extremely unhealthy. There's something slightly absurd about the fact that when somebody goes, we didn't mind. We need to balance the grief with the hope. And that's why Paul does not say we want you to stop grieving, but we want you to stop grieving in a hopeless way. We want you to grieve with hope. And the word for ignorant is the word for agnostic. We don't want you to be an agnostic. We don't want you to be in the dark. We don't want you to be unsure. I'm going to fill you in, says Paul. If you listen to what I write and take it in, you won't be in the dark anymore. You won't be unsure anymore. You won't be an agnostic. You won't be ignorant anymore. Friends, don't miss the claim of what Paul is saying here. It is astonishing. Just imagine me getting up this evening and saying to you, nobody's ever told you before what heaven's going to look like. Listen carefully, I'm about to tell you for the first time that anybody's ever heard this, you'd know straight away that you've got a lunatic in the pulpit. Because only the apostle can speak like this. He speaks as one who's received the word of God, and he is about to fill in the gaps from God for God's people. So he's saying to them, what you don't know yet about the future, I'm going to tell you. Because God has told me and I'm filling you in. And because I'm filling you in, it's going to be filled in for every believer who reads this letter. Now, we do know people, don't we, who can be informative about a journey that we're taking. You know, someone comes up and says, yeah, you've never been to Balmain? Oh, I'll tell you. I'll tell you how to get to Balmain. Never been to Ayers Rock? Well, listen to me. I'll tell you the absolute best way to do it. Never been to New York? I've been, listen, I'll tell you exactly how to make the most of that trip. And the Apostle Paul says, you've never been into the future? I'll tell you what's in the future. I'm going to do it, he says, verse 15, because of God, of the Lord's own word. And this is a breathtaking thing for him to say. He might as well have said, if you ignore what I'm about to write to you, well, you will stay in the dark, you will stay ignorant, you will stay an agnostic. Don't you feel sometimes, friends, that when we're talking to someone who very proudly says, I'm an agnostic, we ought to just say to them, that's unnecessary? And occasionally, I think we ought to say to the person who says they're an agnostic, we ought to say, well, that's just shameful. When you've been given so much information, that's just shameful. I always think of these things when I'm preaching, but I'm not so good at it when I'm talking to the people. But there's a part of me which would like to say every now and again to somebody when they tell me they're agnostic, you know, that's just unnecessary. The information is there. And it's a tragedy to miss the information. Verse 13, Christians who die, says Paul, can be said to fall asleep. And the reason that we can talk about Christians falling asleep is that God will wake them. He will wake them in his brilliance, in his genius. Now, you remember Jesus did this when he was on the earth. Read Mark chapter 5 and you'll see him walk into the terribly sad room of a couple who've lost their little 12-year-old girl, and he says she's sleeping and they laugh. So Jesus says, get up, and she gets up. This is the way Jesus talked and acted. She's asleep. I can wake her. She's dead to you. She's asleep to me. And people who belong to the Lord Jesus and die, they expire, they stop breathing, their heart stops. They fall to the ground, they're dead. Nobody can get them up. God can get them up. He can wake them. And if you belong to Christ, he will wake you. Now, friends, is this fantasy land? Is this make-believe? No, it's not, because the resurrection of Jesus is the absolute bedrock guarantee that death is not the end. And not only is the resurrection the bedrock guarantee, but the promises of Jesus are the bedrock guarantee that he will raise those who belong to him. So verse 15, Paul says, we who are alive as Christ comes, we're not better off than those who've gone before. And remember, some of the Thessalonians were thinking that. They were thinking, gee, it's so good that we've still stuck around, because we'll be there for Jesus' return, but that poor person who's died has missed out on everything. Paul says, no, we're not better off. We will not beat them to heaven as if Jesus is going to come and find us waiting, and then he's going to take us to glory, but the others who missed out will miss out. No, says Paul, verse 14, those who've gone to be with Christ already, they will come with Jesus, and he will bring those who've died with him to meet those who wait. Now, friends, this is very important, because if Jesus doesn't come for another 100 years, we're all going to die. And if we're all going to die, we're going to go and be with Christ if we belong to him, if we believe in him, if we trust in him. And on that day of the return, what will happen? He will bring us with him. And we will meet the believers who are left on the earth, and we will all be drawn together. And the phrase that Paul uses in 1 Thessalonians 4 is a very strange phrase, in the air. He doesn't mean we're just going to be up in the sky. He means we're going to be in the very conquered world of the spiritual battle. That is, Christ is going to solve everything. In the air is a phrase that has to do with the spiritual world. And what Paul is saying is that Christ will bring his people to meet his people, and they will be together as the conquered, as the conquering battlers, victorious battlers. So, we want to ask a question whether those who've gone to be with Christ are in conscious fellowship with Christ. Have you lost anybody who is a believer? A sibling, a parent, a grandparent, a great-grandparent? Almost everybody will have lost somebody who is a believer. And the question is, are they in conscious fellowship with Christ? Does the Bible tell us? I think the Bible gives us clues rather than some very clear passage on this. One of the clues is where Paul says in Philippians 1, I desire to depart and be with Christ. That's a great thing, isn't it? He doesn't say, I desire to get out of here and go into unconsciousness. He says, I desire to depart and be with Christ. I think that's a good clue that when you leave as a believer, you go to be with Christ in something better than here. Paul says again in 2 Corinthians 5, absent from the body, present with the Lord. I think that'll be our experience, that we will leave the body and we will be present with the Lord. And to be present with the Lord is better than being in the body. And then we also have a parable in Luke 16, the famous parable of the rich man and Lazarus, where Jesus talks about these two, one in hell, one in heaven, and they're both conscious. I don't think we should make too much of that, but it's an indication that we can probably make something of it. And then in Revelation 6, we read that the martyrs, those who've lost their lives for the faith in Christ, are around the altar of heaven, around the throne, so to speak, and they're saying to the Lord, how long, how long? Finish. Bring everything together. Come on, let's do this. And they seem to be in conscious fellowship with Christ. So the very wonderful news is that we could say with reasonable biblical confidence that the person who dies in Christ and goes to be with Christ is in fellowship with Christ. Conscious, wonderful, brilliant, breathtaking, better than this world, fellowship face to face with Christ. Now notice that Christians, verse 13, are going to sleep when they die, verse 14, because Jesus died. Do you notice that, verse 13? Don't be ignorant about those who sleep, Jesus died. Very striking, isn't it? Paul could easily have said Jesus slept because God raised him 2 days later. But the point here is that Jesus did take death. He took something that believers will never take. When Jesus took death, he took it in all its power and all its fullness so that we who believe in him might sleep. The death word is a strong word. And I've been reflecting on the fact that when Jesus died, he died with billions and billions of sins on his back. He paid for such a lot when he died. It wasn't even the wrath of God for the sins of one man on him. It was the wrath of God for the sins of millions and millions on him. And when Jesus died, Paul says he took the sting so that we who believe would miss the sting. And he went down into a pit in his death, which was so dark and so terrible and so painful. And a Christian will never, ever experience that. We will sleep. We will lie down, we will wake up, we will be with Christ. He has done the most incredible service. So all Christians are safe, says Paul. And whether they go to Christ or whether he comes to them, there will be, verse 17, a great reunion. The reunion is a reality. I know people talk about the reunion. I know pagans talk about the reunion. I know pagans talk as if everybody will just march straight up except for Hitler. But the Bible says the person who's in Christ will be with Christ. And everyone in Christ will be with Christ. So I've had father and brother and grandfather and many friends who've left in Christ to be with Christ. And I'm looking forward to seeing them. And I'm so much looking forward to seeing people who are heroes of the faith over the centuries. And I think that is the privilege which God gives to his people. It's not because I deserve it or we deserve it. It's because he is so wonderful and he's done it through Jesus. And I look forward to meeting Spurgeon on one side and Whitfield on the other. And then the next day having lunch with Luther and Calvin. Just unbelievable privilege. And Paul says, verse 18, use this information to encourage one another. Use it to encourage one another. Not that the words are going to remove the grief, but the words will support the grief, and they will enlighten the grief. Is this all too good to be true? Does this sound like fantasy land? Does this sound like Disneyland? Does this sound like it's just a dream? Well, I think that's a good question to ask, and when we go back to the New Testament, we discover that God is revealed as much better than any of us could possibly imagine. Remember, Jesus said, there are some of you who are fathers and you know how to give Christmas presents to your children, and you're evil. How much more will your Heavenly Father give good gifts to those who ask? You see, we're dealing with somebody who Jesus has taught us is exponentially better than any father or grandfather we've ever met. And Jesus came and secured this great privilege and is keen and able to share it with his people. That is the remarkable fact. Jonathan Edwards once preached on the text from the Old Testament that the death day is better than the birthday. Ecclesiastes chapter 7 verse 1. The day of the death is better than the day of the birth. Now, of course, in Ecclesiastes, it was said as a piece of pessimism, of sarcasm. Better to die than to hang around here. But Jonathan Edwards, as a Christian, meditated on this verse and he thought, you know, for the Christian, it's true. The day you die as a believer is better than the day you come into this world. Because, he said, the day you're born, you get an earthly body. The day you die, you get a resurrection body. The day you're born, you get earthly pleasures. The day you die, you get heavenly pleasures. The day you're born, you join sinful people. The day you die, you join perfected people. The day you're born, you see the sunlight. The day you die, you see Christ light. The day you're born, you find yourself with earthly parents with all their foibles and failings. When you die, you're face to face with your Heavenly Father. When you're born, you get a fading inheritance. It'll all slip through your fingers. But when you die, you get an unfading, permanent inheritance that will never spoil or fade. So, hold on to this. Get it. Talk it. Because that's the way the Apostle Paul says we're going to strengthen one another in the face of this very needy and grief-filled world. Second, more briefly, challenge for the sleepy, chapter 5, 1 to 11. Now, the first point, you see what I've just said, is that Paul says, I'm filling in some missing information. You didn't know this, but I'm now telling you. The second point, chapter 5, 1 to 11, is Paul is answering the question, what are we going to do with useless information? And the useless information, listen carefully to this, is that Christ will return. Now, it is not at all useless. It's unbelievably useful, but the Thessalonians have started to treat it as useless. So he says in chapter 5, verse 1, we don't need to tell you Christ may come. We don't need to tell you, verse 2, that he'll come like a thief. We don't need to tell you, verse 3, that he'll come like a child after labour pains. Verse 1, you know this. You know this very well. The problem for you, says Paul, is that you have stopped being interested in this. These Thessalonians have got a personal problem. Verse 7, they're falling asleep. It is a difficult thing, I think, to keep saying the same thing to people and for them to hear it. Those of you who watch a bit of television will know that the RTA has tried incredibly hard to warn people about drink and driving, smoking, lying out in the sun, and the commercials get sort of blunter and blunter and blunter. Not a lot changes. Those of you who've just come through your exams may have had parents saying, you know, the exams are coming, exams are coming, exams are coming. After a while, you just think, please let me out of here. When I was the chaplain to North's rugby league team, they were being told almost on a weekly basis, be a good role model, be a good role model. And these young guys, you know, they had too much money, they had too many muscles, they had too few brains, They had too much drink. They had too many girls hanging around. They just couldn't do anything but fall into traps and temptations. All the talk in the world was not really helping. When I say to the congregation, we've got a spiritual battle on our hands, and we have, and we need to get to prayer, please come and pray with us. Well, thankfully, there are many from the congregation who keep hearing month by month and coming to pray, but there are many who don't. The words mean nothing, the battle means nothing, the issues are nothing. See, we need help. We need the help of God, not to get over familiar with the Word of God to the point where we think it's useless. Otherwise, we'll fall into what Paul calls dullness and weakness and vagueness. One of the things I find helpful in my own Christian life, if you're finding yourself getting a bit dull, sleepy and unbelieving, and I'm not talking about tonight, I'm talking about generally in your Christian life. Impossible for you to get sleepy tonight, but it may be possible for you to get sleepy in your Christian life, and I think the Lord Jesus has given us a great gift in the Lord's Prayer. If you were to take seriously that particular gift of the Lord's Prayer and pray it, if possible, on a daily basis, that God our Father would cause His name to be hallowed, His kingdom to come, His will to be done, and that He would give us our daily bread, He'd forgive us our sins, He'd lead us not into temptation but deliver us from evil, we would do ourselves a power of good. Or the IOUS, which I've often mentioned to you, which I picked up from John Piper, is where we say to God in our prayers, please incline my heart to you. My heart goes anywhere. Please incline it to you, I. Please, oh, open my mind to your word. Otherwise, I'm so blind, I don't see much. Unite my will with yours. Otherwise, I'm going to unite my will with something stupid and satisfy my soul with yourself. Because then I'll really be satisfied. Now, that IOUS is a very good prayer to prevent a person from just sinking into the dullness of overfamiliarity with the Scriptures. Incline my heart, open my mind, unite my will, satisfy my soul. And you'll see in verse 5, Paul says there is a danger for the Thessalonians and in every church of drifting into what he calls the night. Don't think when you think night, that's the night entertainment. He's talking about the night where you can hardly work out where to go. And in verse 6, you'll fall into sleepiness. This is where you're kind of so drowsy and you're so groggy, you don't even know what's important. You just want to be left alone. And then verse 7, don't, says Paul, drift into drunkenness. And what he means by that is where you're so stupefied, you just don't really know what's up and what's down, what's forward and what's back. By the way, notice verse 6, he's talking about sleep, and he talked about sleep back in chapter 4, verse 13. And if you can hold on to this, I think it's helpful. In 4:13, he uses sleep in a positive way. Death is temporary. But in chapter 4, verse 6, 5, verse 6, he talks about sleep in a negative way. Sleep means that somebody, if I could use this illustration, has spiritually spiked your drink. Somebody has come along somehow, the devil himself perhaps, and has just dropped something in your drink so that you have been rendered ineffective. So that's why Paul writes this. These Thessalonians are spiritually safe. He calls them brothers in verse 1. He calls them sons of light in verse 5. He says we belong to the day, verse 8. We're appointed for salvation, verse 9. We're going to live with him, verse 10. And so you could turn around at this point and say, well, that's all that matters for me. As long as I'm okay, as long as I'm going to heaven, that's all that matters. Paul says, no, there's something that's more significant you need to register. And that is, it's not just that you might lose salvation. That's not what I'm talking about, says Paul. I'm worried that you're going to lose usefulness. You're going to be rendered ineffective. My old boss in the UK, Dick Lucas, he used to say something which I have found immeasurably helpful. And if I've said it to you before, please forgive me, but he used to say this: the devil cannot steal the eternity of a Christian. So he seeks to spoil the day. Just one day after the other to spoil it. That's all he has to do. He can't take away your eternal life. So he just seeks to make sure that tomorrow is useless. And then Tuesday is useless. And then Wednesday. And if he can work so that your prayers are blocked, your witness is ruined, your influence for good is watered or diluted, if he can make sure that your fellowship is no help to you, if he can make sure that your evangelism is not happening, that's a great day as far as he's concerned. That's why the Apostle Paul, you see, doesn't want the Christians to be sad, but he also doesn't want them to be sleepy. He doesn't want them to be hopeless, that is, without hope, but he doesn't want them to be useless. And I think that's the way Jesus, in so many of his parables, said, when you've been given some time and some opportunity and some gifts and some talents, and the master leaves, coming back one day, how can you make sure that the day is at least a useful day? A day with prayer, a day with availability, a day with opportunity, maybe a day with courage. How can you make sure that tomorrow is a useful day? And if you're a person here this evening and you really do want to be useful, and the Apostle Paul was to walk up to your seat and sit next to you, he'd probably put an arm around you and he would say something like this: God bless you. You want to be useful. But if there's somebody this evening and you're just falling into unbelief, and there's a sort of a sad drift going on, I suspect the Apostle Paul would come up to your seat and he'd put an arm around you and he'd say something like this: do speak to God about this. Do cry to him to help you to believe and to care and to live and to be useful. Because, brothers and sisters, Christ will come. And there are two great joys when Christ comes. One is that you'll stand before him because of your faith in his death for you, completely clean and in the clear, without fault and with great joy. That will be the first great and major joy. But the second joy is that you might stand before him and say, unbelievable that you used me in this world. And I think every real believer not only looks forward to the day where we stand before Christ clean and clear and joyful with every sadness taken away, but also that we might stand before him and say, unbelievable that you used me in your service. And that's what we must seek by his grace to be and do. So let's pray. Let's ask him to help. Loving Father, we thank you for giving to us in the darkness a Saviour, and we thank you for giving to us in our mental darkness this information. We pray that you would save us from hopelessness, and we pray that you would stir up in us a great hope on the basis of Christ's resurrection and the promises. We also pray you would help us to be useful in encouraging and comforting those who grieve. And we pray for our very sad and needy world as they see loss again and again and again with nothing to say, that this message would come to them through us or through someone in order that there would be understanding, faith and joy. And we also pray, Father, that as we seek to be your servants in this world, you'd save us from getting so sluggish and vague that we end up bearing no fruit, but keep us, we pray, in the light, awake, useful, that we might stand before you with this double joy of being saved and being thankful that you've made us an instrument in your purposes. And we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.